You can turn in your Bibles if you'd like to Matthew in the 27th chapter. We'll just look at some scriptures there as we go on this morning looking at the subject that I have on my mind this morning. I've entitled that, Was Jesus Always Supposed to Die on a Cross? Was Jesus always supposed to die on a cross? Was that the intent, the purpose? Is that actually what the Bible teaches us? And we know that sounds like a rhetorical question, but we'll look at it and get it answered as we look through the different things that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has gone through. As we look to Matthew in the 27th chapter, we'll see this is leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter has already denied Christ. Jesus now is delivered up to Pilate. In the meantime, Judas hangs himself, the one that turned over Christ, the one that denied him and God used to betray Christ. Then we see Jesus before Pilate, and he begins talking to him. In the 11th verse, we hear the different things, and what we want to see from this is the humiliation, the things that Christ had to endure up to the time, and including the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the 11th verse of chapter 27 of Matthew, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But listen to what he says when the others come and ask. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, the religious people of the world at that time, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. That's fulfilling Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And we can see how this is beginning to play out as we see the crucifixion getting closer and closer. The next thing that we see in this particular passage of Scripture is they choose a thief, Barabbas, over Jesus. There comes that time of the year that where they would once a year would release who the people wanted released. They're brought before him. Pilate brings them before him. Say, "Who would you choose?" And they said, "Give us Barabbas." If we look down to verse 21, the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." They chose the thief over the sinless Son of God. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Didn't even answer the question. They said, they were in such a frenzy to have him murdered that they said, "Let him be crucified. We're not answering questions anymore." It says in verse 24, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" He wasn't innocent of his blood. And listen to what they said. "And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" His blood was on them. To those that are redeemed, the blood of Christ is precious. To them, it was a judgment against them. That they had the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, delivered to be delivered and then crucified. Indeed, his blood is upon all mankind, some to redemption, some to judgment in hell and damnation. It says in verse 26, "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." When they scourged someone then, they had a whip that was made out of leather. Attached to the ends of that was bone and glass, sometimes metal. The ones that did that, they would hang him up and make his body as taut as it could so that when they laid the lash on him, it would rip his skin out from his body. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we look at this crowd having him done, but I want you to realize that you did that to him. And they would whip him so bad that his organs many times would be open, and even that usually killed some people because they were losing blood. That wasn't the end of it. So they continue on in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, had a great audience before him so they could humiliate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Now, a lot of times we think about a reed, we think of something real flimsy. These were not. These were, they said the base of them were as big as a broom handle. So when they hit him beside his head and struck him on the head, it had a great force on it. John said that they hit him with their fist as well. "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe and put on his clothes on him, then led him away to be crucified. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. Christ faltered on the way to being crucified. They say that beam sometimes would weigh upwards of 100 pounds. And so they have this man to come help him towards that end. Verse 33 says, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. And when he tasted it, he would not drink it." The gall there was to lessen the pain that he was experiencing. Christ would not lessen the pain. He understood that he had to take the full brunt of all that was set before him for you and me. Christ was crucified. We did this to him. I don't want us to be distant when we're reading the Word of God and think that we're not a part of this. I trust and pray all of us here in this building today were part of this. "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they said," dropping down to verse 38, "there are two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left hand. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him.'" Don't think they would have even believed in him had he done that. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now." God's deliverance was coming. "If he desires him." He's saying God wouldn't have you is what they were saying. "For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Now we go to where the darkness comes upon the face of the earth. Some have said it's as if God has turned his back on his only begotten Son, because now he's become that perfect sin sacrifice. And Christ cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The beatings and all that led up to that were nothing to Jesus in comparison to what he said here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We don't lessen the agony that he experiences as a man. Certainly unbelievable to all the pain and suffering that he did. But the greatest suffering was when he felt that the presence of God was withdrawn from him. And he was thinking that he was forsaken on the cross of Calvary. They gave him the sponge, filled it with sour wine, put a reed on it, and gave it to him to drink. But in verse 49, "But others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" Verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." It's finally over. And so we look at that, and there's many more things that we could go to, but just remembering what happened before the crucifixion and during the crucifixion, all the shame, the suffering. And this is the sinless Son of God. He's done nothing to deserve this. But He has gone to the cross of Calvary with one purpose in mind, and we'll talk about that as we go along. So what was this cry about when He said, "It is finished," with a loud voice? Was He just announcing His own death? Was He just saying, acknowledging that His pain and suffering was now over? Was it maybe a cry of defeat? We know better, don't we? On this point, the Bible's clear. Jesus' final word was actually a cry of victory, a shout of triumph, recognition. John 19:30 says this, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished,' and He bowed His head and gave up His spirit." Christ conquered death in that moment. With a loud voice, He proclaims that He had come and finished the work that God had sent Him to do. We don't see death overcoming Him, but Him overcoming death. And as He's overcome it, He bows His head, and then He gives up the spirit. So we understand that He's victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave. He's come now to fulfill and fully accomplish the work that God had sent Him to do. We see the harmony there with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as they have determined that this would be the way, and now the purpose was being accomplished. The way of salvation is now being made for Jew and Gentile alike. John Gresham Meshem says this, "The New Testament does not end with the death of Christ. It does not end with the triumphant words of Jesus on the cross, 'It is finished.' The death was followed by the resurrection. And the resurrection, like the death, was for our sakes. Jesus rose from the dead in a new life of glory and power. And into that life, He brings those for whom He died, His covenant people, those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the very elect of God. The purpose of God now being accomplished in the very thing that God had ordained Christ to suffer and to do. The Christian, the true believer, on the basis of Christ's redeeming work, not only has died unto sin, but also lives unto God." Paul expresses that of what happens to us when we're born of the Spirit of God, because we have part and parcel in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if indeed we're true believers. He says in the 6th chapter about this life that we now have, we're not just saved from hell and damnation, which would have been enough, but He's also not just saved us by His death, but He saved us by His life, the way He lived His life now. Because of His imputed righteousness, we've received that, and we now live for the glory of God. Once we were sinners serving Satan, and we were bound and captive to His will. But when we came to saving faith in Christ, we now become followers and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now our lives are changed, and we desire, above all else, to bring honor and glory to God. This is exactly what Paul is teaching us that has happened in the 6th chapter of Romans when he says in the 5th verse, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Brother Lamar read the resurrection chapter, and you see what has happened as we go through that, of the change that takes place in our lives. It becomes evident to others, certainly evident to us on the inside, but it ought to be evident to others on the outside, because we're living a different life. My life's different now than it was when I was in sin. I served the world, and I reveled in that, but now I hate the things of the world that I once loved and lived for the glory of God. And Paul says it's this way in verse 6. "We know that our old self was crucified with Him," and there was a purpose for that. And he said, "in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." John MacArthur says this about that old self. He said, "A believer's unregenerated self," that is when we're dead in sin, The Greek word for old does not refer to something old in years, but to something that is worn out and useless. Our old self died with Christ, and the life we now enjoy is a new divinely given life that is the life of Christ Himself. We have been removed from the unregenerate self's presence and control, so we should not follow the remaining memories of its old sinful ways as if we were still under its evil influence. In other words, we don't have to live that way any longer. But we have to crucify the flesh. We have to die to that daily. The residue of the flesh lives on, and so we struggle with that. He said, essentially, synonymous with our old self, this body of sin, Paul uses the terms body and flesh to refer to sinful propensities that are intertwined with physical weaknesses and pleasures. Although the old self is dead, sin retains a foothold in our temporal flesh or our unredeemed humanness with its corrupted desires. The believer does not have two competing natures, the one, the old and the new, but one new nature that is still incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. But the term flesh is not equivalent to the physical body, which can be an instrument for holiness. And he says that it's brought to nothing, that is, the flesh has now been rendered powerless or inoperative. That's why we say we don't have to live that way anymore. We struggle with that. And the more we have that concept in our mind that we're no longer under the bondage of sin, what's going to happen in our life? We're going to sin less. We're going to live for the glory of God. We're going to live unto holiness. And that's what the Word of God teaches. Paul continues on. He says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died unto sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That's a command of God. Paul is giving that command to the Romans, giving that command to you this morning. That the Word of God says, let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. God would not give us a command if we were not able to do that. So we rejoice in what Christ has done. And you'll see again in the 10th verse that He did it once for all. Christ did it one time to take away the sin of the world, all the sins of all His people, past, present, and future, forever and ever, and one day will stand complete in Him because of what Christ has done. Christ's sacrificial death was part of the Father's plan. Listen to what Peter says when he talks about the sin of mankind. 1 Peter 1:18 through 21 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. We inherited Adamic nature, Adam and Eve. Adam was given the command in the garden. He faltered. He succumbed to that. And death came upon all mankind. Didn't kill him physically then, but it set physical death and all the things that go with that into motion. It's certainly a spiritual death, and he stood in need of being redeemed. Some people have issue with Adam not being saved. I believe he was saved, Adam and Eve both, because it says that God made them skins out of the animals. And in order to make those skins out of animals, there had to be blood shed for that. And when he did it, he covered them with it. And that, to me, is a type and shadow of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he covers us and takes away our sin. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. We have Adamic nature, but we've been redeemed, he said, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God's plan was already in progress even before the world was created. Before Adam and Eve fell, God already knew what would take place. And in that, He had a covenant people that He saved in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what Peter is alluding to. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but, he said, was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. And he goes on to say, God who raised him from the dead, that is, raised Christ from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There's only one way that we can get to God, and that's through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible makes that plain and clear. There is no other way. No other one has saved us from our sins other than pointing to our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and always talking about the precious blood of Christ our Lord that washes away our sin, makes us completely clean. As God looks at us now, He sees us covered in the blood of Christ, and we've been completely redeemed. And one day we'll stand complete in Him, finishing the work of salvation. So we'll stand in front of Him glorified. We'll have glorified bodies, all that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, all that have repented and trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior. We'll stand complete in Him, and we will worship Him in a perfect praise forever and ever. Amen. World without end. What a great God that we serve. Amen. He goes on to say, likewise, Isaiah prophesied concerning the suffering servant who was to come, saying, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53:10. A lot of people would have difficulty with that portion of Scripture. But it plainly says it was the will of God to crush Jesus Christ. Amen. It was the will of God to crush His only begotten Son. The Father didn't look in surprise at the state of the world. He'd catch him unawares. He knew that mankind would fall, and He had already made the remedy for that even before the creation of the world. And so His covenant people will be saved in time. It's not like He had to bounce back and say, you know, I didn't know they were going to do that. God's got all knowledge. He's completely knows everything. He'll never learn anything because He knows all things. And so it didn't catch Him unawares. No, He made a plan, a perfect plan. And that was that plan all along. He said, in eternity past, the Father chose the Son to be the one who would provide an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe, or all the elect of God. John Bunyan, in his book, Light for Them That Sit in Darkness, Volume 1, says this, not that God hated Him. God didn't hate His only begotten Son. He loved His only begotten Son. He says that. Sounds like He hated Him because He sent Him and crushed Him. He allowed all that suffering and all that Christ bore for you and me. But God allowed that. Not only did He allow that, He ordained that to be so. Not only did He ordain that to be so, but it plainly says it was the will of God to crush His Son, Jesus Christ. It took that to redeem us back to God. John Bunyan says this, not that God hated Him, considering Him in His own harmless, innocent, and blessed person, for He was daily His delight. That's what God says about His Son, that He was daily His delight. Why did He do that? But by an act of grace to us, were our iniquities laid upon Him, and He in our stead, in our place, was bruised and chastised for them, those sins. God loved us and made Jesus a curse for us. Christ, the sinless Son of God, became a curse for you and me. Why? To satisfy the wrath of God. God's wrath is even building up more and more, but because of what He did on the cross of Calvary, we've been stayed. We that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we that made a profession of faith and have a true saving faith and continue to worship Him, will be ultimately saved. Nothing can change that. He said, by an act of grace to us were our sins laid upon Him, and He in our stead and our place was bruised and chastised for them. God loved us and made Him a curse for us. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved us that much. Us. We that the Bible says are God haters in our sin nature. We're in enmity against God, hatred against God. Now, we not may not express that in its fullness, but that's who we are according to the Word of God. There's no denying that. But God redeemed us even when we were that He sent His only begotten Son to redeem us back to Him. Jesus' final word was actually a cry of victory, a shout of triumphant recognition. He had fully accomplished the work He had come to do. The Father's plan is paralleled by the Son's sacrifice. Here is the plan of God. He has a covenant people that He's going to save from their sins. And paralleling that is the sacrifice of Christ. And you can't have one without the other. One could be done and it would not help the other. Vice versa. They both had to be done in the manner that it was done. Jesus said this, and this is what He's always done. When He came upon the earth, when He was born, that little babe in the manger, when He was in that wooden cradle, would be ordained to go to that wooden cross that He might bear our sins and iniquities. And this is what He said. John has always said it, and I say it many times. John says about Jesus saying, "I have come down from heaven." We just stop there just a minute. And we think of the sacrifice Christ made. Where do we go? We go to the cross. We go to what's going on and all the humiliation as He walked here on the face of the earth. But what about that sacrifice? I came down from where? From heaven. I came down from the ultimate communion and fellowship that anyone could have with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He needs nothing else. But He gives that up. I came down from heaven to do the will of God. And what was the will of God? Isaiah already told us. It was the will of God to what? Crush Him. To kill Him. To crucify Him on the cross of Calvary. And what was the will of the Father? What do we know? If He came to do the will of God, certainly He would reveal that to us. And He goes on to tell us, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." There we have eternal security in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can never, ever lose our salvation if indeed we have a true believing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some that say they believe that are not really saved and they'll fall away. We might fall, but we don't fall completely away. God's grace has a knot in it, we always say. And He'll bring us back. He said He chastises those who are disobedient in His family because He won't put up with any disobedient children. He said the reason He does that is because I love you. And in loving you and chastising you, as difficult as that might be for you and me, what is the end result? God always has an end result. Hebrews says it works in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Don't you desire that? I desire peace. I desire fruits of righteousness. Why? Not for me, but for the glory of God. That's the reason He sent me. That's the reason I'm alive. That's the reason I'm able to preach the gospel. That's the reason you're able to do what you do as a child of the living God, is to glorify Him in all that you put your hand to do. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. I'm going to save you completely. You'll never be lost. But He goes on and adds a little something else to that in the next verse. He also said He raised it up in the last day. We talked about that. But then He said, "And this is the will of the Father." He again repeats it, but He says something a little different. "That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Both of them will be raised up at the last day. "Of those that the Father has given Him should lose nothing, the elect of God, His covenant people." He describes in the next verse as those who look on the Son and believe on His name. Everyone that is truly a child of God believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will, at some point in time, as it pleases God to do so, He will regenerate us. He'll change our lives. We'll confess our sins, repent of our sins, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, we'll be obedient to His Word all the days of our lives. That's how God has created every child of the living God. So we think of that, and we see that God and His Son are not at odds with one another. They complement one another. Christ was willing to do what the Father sent Him to do, and the Father ordained that He do that, and both complemented one another, and so it was carried out for our good and for the glory of God. So this question, a couple questions arise from that. Why was it necessary for a man to die in that way? And more specifically, why did it have to be Jesus Christ? Of all the people on the face of the earth, the last one that should have been doing that was the sinless Son of God who did nothing but do the will of the Father the whole time He was here. Sinless, perfectly. Never in one degree sinned. I've heard some preachers say that He sinned, and they don't know what they're talking about. It's a damnable heresy that we're subjected to in this world we live. They say that when He became a sin sacrifice, He became a sinner. Well, brethren, if He did, we're still looking for Jesus to come. But that didn't happen. And I know that by the Word of God, and we'll get to that. So here we ask the question, why was it necessary for a man to die this way, the cross? And more specifically, why did it have to be Jesus Christ? We find the answer in Hebrews, and this seems like a long way around, but we have to address it in Hebrews 10 and 1. And listen to what it says. For since the law, here comes that law that's good and holy, nothing wrong with the law, but when we look at it, it becomes a problem, doesn't it? We can't keep it. Instead of finding salvation in it by living perfectly, which none of us can do, we don't find salvation, we find condemnation. And so the law condemns us. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. So he said in the 10th chapter, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, it was a shadow of the one that was to come. The shadow, the one that was casting the shadow, was none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, for since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Can't do it. He said, under the law, God gave that law, and He said, you do these animal sacrifices, it's not going to take away your sin, but it's a representation of the forthcoming and the one that's coming, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every time the blood is shed, we see a picture of a crucified Savior who rises from the dead. And so it says the repetition of these sacrifices simply witnessed to their ineffectiveness. It only pushed their sins forward. It was called the Day of Atonement, but it didn't atone for anything. It was only a shape and shadow, something that God gave to them that they might look at that and look forward to the coming of a Lord and Savior, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, where we look back to the cross, they were looking towards it. The fulfillment of it. All the blood of bulls and goats was fruitful only insofar as it pointed forward to a coming Redeemer and a lasting redemption. Remember, they said they offered them continually, year after year. Christ did it what? Once and for all. He puts away the sin of all the people. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So we see, all we need to do is look to the Ten Commandments. We find ourselves guilty. We've fallen short of that. The rich young ruler said he kept them all from his youth up, but he was deceived. He couldn't give up all of his riches because his riches had him. And still went to hell on account of that. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, just one instance of it. You know, we have the Ten Commandments, but there's thousands of other commandments that come forth from when we're talking about the law. He said, if you offend in one point, he's become guilty of all of it. Galatians 3:10 through 14. And listen to this. I'm not very long. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. All those that think they're working their way to heaven are under a curse, according to Galatians. And he goes on to tell us why. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them. In other words, it's demanding perfection. And we're not perfect. We know that. No one has to tell us. But the Bible emphatically teaches us that there's none that doeth good. No, not one. We don't need another scripture for that. James reminds us again, if we transgress in just one point, if we have a bad day, one time, that's all it takes to condemn us. And so we find the law condemning us and not saving us. Never was meant for our salvation. John MacArthur comments on this verse. He quoted from Deuteronomy 27:26 to show that failure to perfectly keep the law brings divine judgment and condemnation. One violation of the law deserves the curse of God. One violation deserves the curse of God. And why? Rightly so. Why? Because God's a perfect God. He's holy. That's our problem, isn't it? God's a holy God, and we're not. And there's a great gap in between that. And it needs to be filled. And it was filled, thank God, through Jesus Christ. He goes on to tell us in Galatians, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That which we found condemnation in, Christ has come now to deliver us from that. Why? Because He's the perfect law keeper. Amen. To the jot and to the tittle. He didn't offend in one point, as James was talking about. He completely did it to the glory of God perfectly in every aspect. If He didn't, we're still looking for a Savior. But He did, and the Bible tells us that. So what happened? If Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, we're starting to answer our question now. Was Jesus always supposed to die on the cross? The Bible says in Galatians, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That points to the crucifixion. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now salvation has come to Jew and Gentile alike. We're one body in Christ. In Galatians, Paul would go on to write in that same letter in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. What does that mean? Well, one of our church fathers put it this way. And I hadn't thought of some of this the way he did. Someone may ask how the law could lead its followers to Christ so that they may be justified by faith. Again, the law condemns us. How can it lead us then to Christ that we might be justified by faith? He said, my answer is that, first of all, it kept them using the Word of God and putting it into practice. They had to put it into practice for fear of their lives. They had to practice the law. It also demanded of them true godliness and righteousness, which they could not achieve otherwise. Third, it showed them their ungodliness and depravity. For this reason, they despaired of ever obtaining justification by the law, and the way was open for them to find it in none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who kept it perfectly. So again, we talked about the law here, but we asked the questions. Why was it necessary for a man to die this way? And why did it have to be Jesus Christ? Philippians addresses that. Only God can save sinners. We know that, a holy God. To have a people that's going to reside with Him has to, some way or another, make those people from unholy to holy. Because He's not going to have sin in His presence. He's a holy God. It must be worshipped with a holy people. And as much as we desire to worship Him, and that we do worship Him, it's still tainted in our sinfulness, isn't it? So we're not complete, but one day we will be. We'll stand complete in Him, and we'll fulfill that which God desires us to be. A holy people unto Him in full holiness. Only God Himself can save sinners. No mere man can mediate between a holy God and sinful humanity. And so it was in the fullness of time, listen to this, Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, took the form of a servant. Here we see his humility. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're answering our question, which we already knew the answer to. Was Jesus always supposed to die on a cross? Yes, yes, emphatically, yes. There's no way around the cross. The scriptures point to it continually. From the very first time Jesus is on the scene, it's pointing towards a time when he would die. John Chrysostom says this, "No one could have honored God the Father more than God the Son. The degree of his exaltation corresponds to the depth of his humility." God says this about his Son, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." What is that name? It's Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. God bestows that upon his Son because he has fulfilled the mission that he's called him to be, and he's truly God and truly man. A wonderful blessing to understand that. Jesus' atoning work on the cross is unrepeatable because of its very nature. Yet not only was Jesus' sacrifice unrepeatable, it was also final. His work is a finished work once and for all. That terminology is used several times in the Word of God. On account of his death upon the cross, we who were once children of wrath, having no hope and without God in the world, are now accepted. We're accepted in the beloved. We're forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future. We're ransomed. We're no longer slaves to Satan, but we're slaves to God. We're restored to the fellowship that God desires us to be. We're included in the family of God. We're on the inside looking out, not on the outside looking in. And granted the Holy Spirit to fill our lives. The Holy Spirit said, "I will guide you in the way of all truth." And we find that to be so. The further we go down the road, the more we study the Word of God, the more we find that to be true, that the Holy Spirit reveals to us what we need to know. And so, Alistair Begg makes this statement, "It is on this sacrifice alone that we can take our stand. And to the extent that we try to make our own little sacrifices in order to present ourselves as more acceptable to God, then we have not fully understood the nature of the Father's plan and the Son's sacrifice." We can't do anything. Christ said, "Without me, how much can we do?" We can do nothing. Paul said, "Through him, I can do all things." And so we rejoice in the salvation that we've been given freely by the Son of God. And we talk about those sacrifices that we can't make, but there is a sacrifice. And Romans 12:1 says that. Aren't we supposed to offer our bodies a living sacrifice? And he goes on to say, yes, it does. Not only our bodies, but also our lips, gifts, and talents, and everything else, from the top of our head to the sole of our feet. Every whit is to be a sacrifice to God. A living sacrifice. You know, under the Old Testament, that was dead sacrifices. They were dead. But now under grace, no longer under the law, but under grace, we're living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which the Bible says is our reasonable spiritual worship. So we see through God's Word. Through Scripture, we're reminded of the wonder of what God has done for us through Jesus, and are moved far beyond mental assent into an intimate relationship with our Savior, a relationship that will sanctify us and transform us into those who are zealous for good works. It's more than just a head knowledge. It's now a heart knowledge that moves us. Our hearts examine what we're going to do next. Is it going to bring glory to God, or is this something that's going to lead to sin? We're constantly examining ourselves. So the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was never ever a plan B. It was plan A. It was the only plan that God had because he knew it would be successful. In eternity past, the triune God determined the road to Calvary would be the only way of salvation. in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly tells us that all men everywhere are to repent. It calls us today. Today is the salvation. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen. The Bible is replete with that. And he says, whosoever will can come to him. And that, my friend, is a covenant people that will come to him because God will draw them to himself. God help us as we think about these things, as we go throughout the day today, that we might continue to remember what a blessed privilege it is that we have the knowledge of a resurrected Savior that has saved us from hell and damnation and given us the sweet privilege of worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.